Our scripture reading today is going to be from this section, Romans 6, 12 through 23. We'll focus in particular upon some middle verses there in that reading, verses 16 and 17, as well as others which explain and apply some of the biblical truths we confessed today. Romans 6, speaking of the new life we have in the Lord, how God saves us, and what happens because he saves us. Romans 6 at verse 12. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under law, but under grace. What then, shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? Certainly not. Do you not know that to whomever you present yourselves slaves to obey, you're that one's slaves whom you obey, whether of sin to death or of obedience to righteousness? But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh, for just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. What fruit did you have then in the things of which you're now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end, everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Amen. May God bless the reading and hearing of his gospel today. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would be near unto us. Help us as we explore this scripture and others related to it and this important Bible theme. Help us to understand. We pray that what is said and proclaimed from this very pulpit would be accurate and faithful to your scriptures, and that we would test it with the fullness of your scriptures, and that we would receive it in faith and enjoy and not be ashamed of the gospel of Christ Jesus, for it is alone the power of God to salvation for all who believe. Thank you, Lord, for granting us faith to have, and in your power showing us you've granted us that faith. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, congregation, the last page of the bulletin has a place for taking a few notes, if you like. Brothers and sisters, another title for this message. I had multiple ideas. It's not as cute or catchy, I suppose. It's accurate and faithful, is the one that's listed there. Sweetly bent to serve my Savior. Not talking about a back out of alignment or something, but that your will, because that's what this we're talking about, the human will, is it free? In what way is it free or not? What can you do with your decision making? God, when he saves us, sweetly bends our will to so that we serve our Savior. But another sermon title, which is just as accurate and helps maybe get to the point even better, is that there's no robots in heaven, or there's no puppets in heaven. You're not a robot. You're not a puppet at the end of God's string. God doesn't treat people when he saves them like robots or puppets or machines that have no mind, no will, no affections and emotions. God knows what makes a human human. He made us, after all, and he made us in his image. And so when he saves us, we have to be clear, just because we understand, faithful understanding of Scripture would say, well, no, we don't have free will in the sense that I'm going to freely choose the right thing. I'm enslaved to sin and dead in my trespasses. But we need to be careful not to overstate that or overthink that. Because when God saves us, he does not ignore our human will. He doesn't obliterate or erase our human will. He transforms our will. He reforms our will so that we love him. Because part of being human is having a will, making decisions, doing something in light of those decisions. Our scripture text in verse 17 tells us that. There's a lot of things that our scripture text says, but there's a little phrase in there that really pops off the page when you think of it this way. It says, you were slaves of sin, in Romans 6, verse 17. God be thanked, you're not anymore, right? If you're talking to Christians here, unbelievers are still slaves to sin, but Christians aren't slaves to sin, yet it says, you obeyed from the heart. Machines and puppets and straw men don't have hearts. But you obeyed from the heart. How could you do that if you're spiritually a dead sinner with a depraved heart, as we've seen the Bible says? How could you ever hope to obey God from the heart, much less believe in him from the heart? The answer is in the theme statement that I have in our handout, that God sweetly bends our will with his irresistible grace so that we serve the Savior. He gives us that ability. He changes our hearts so that we serve him. And we'll look at that first by seeing how God's grace gives true spiritual freedom of our will. What is a truly free will, according to the Bible, a spiritually free will? We're going to look at that today. We read it, actually, in Romans 6. It's describing the truly free will. And then secondly, we're going to look at how God brings saving grace to us through his chosen means. We're going to focus mostly, though, on that first section. People are so easily tossed about and thinking, I'm not quite sure if I understand this. I'm not sure if it really matters how God saves me. He saves me. It, of course, matters that God saves us, but it matters also how. How did he do what he did? What am I supposed to think about it? How am I supposed to praise him for it? How am I supposed to talk to others? How do I know when God is saving someone, or when we're making things up or fooling ourselves? All these things matter. The Bible talks about them, and so we want to understand them so we can honor God. Well, the first thing we look at in terms of how God sweetly bends our will is that God's grace gives true spiritual freedom to our will. God's grace gives us a true free will, a true spiritual freedom of our will. And that might sound okay, perhaps, to some of you, but to some people that sounds contradictory and illogical. To those who elevate the role of the human and their supposed free will in order to get saved, to say that you're truly free only when God, with his irresistible grace, changes your will doesn't compute very well. But our reading from Romans 6 shows that's exactly what's happening. See, humans are always serving somebody. You're either a servant to sin and the devil and the death that comes from that, or you're a servant to God and his righteousness. And the people who want to argue about free will think that you can sit there in sort of a neutral position and decide, am I going to serve Satan or am I going to serve God? There's no such neutral position. You're always a servant, one or the other. To best understand this, we want to understand the true free will the Bible reveals to us, but we also have to understand a false freedom of the will that is commonly looked at. A false freedom of the will goes like this. It's a common conclusion that many people have about us, saying what we believe is this. They say, well, if you talk about TULIP, we're totally depraved, and God elects us before we were born, not because we've met some conditions, but because of his sovereign grace, and his grace is powerful and effective. It's irresistible. If he wants to save someone, that person gets saved. If you say that, well, then you're violating the human will. We're told that what that means is that we're saying God grabs a sinner by his or her neck and drags them into heaven, kicking and screaming against their will. They don't want to go to heaven, but God says, like a bad parent, or sometimes some of us have probably done this to our kid, you're going to obey, and I'm going to make sure you obey, and you're going to go over here. And is that the way our Heavenly Father treats us? Is that how he gets us into heaven? That's not at all what we say, what the Bible reveals. That's never what we've said or taught. For example, we read it today in Article 16, the Canons of Dort, which is the actual Reformed interpretation and summary and confession that we've said of what the Bible says. That's not how it works. A couple of lines down, we said, third line down, this grace of regeneration, this new birth, being born again, that God makes us born again, how does he do it? He doesn't treat us as senseless stocks and blocks. We'll look at that in a second. He doesn't do violence to who we are as humans, to our will, but he spiritually quickens and heals and corrects, and at the same time sweetly and powerfully bends our will, so that before, where there was carnal, earthly rebellion and resistance, now there's a ready and spiritual obedience. Note how it confesses, we said God doesn't treat us like senseless stocks and blocks. That made perfect sense 400 years ago. Today we're like, what? Well, stocks was a word that meant tree stumps, and blocks meant sort of like a wooden post. In other words, that illustration, all right, meant God doesn't treat us like inanimate objects. You're not a rock. You're not a puppet. You're not a robot. That's why the Bible speaks again and again of human responsibility, because we're held responsible. Absolutely. We must have faith. Now, whether we are able to do the responding, whether we are able to work up the faith, that's an important second question. But the fact that we have to believe and obey is proof that God doesn't treat us as stocks and blocks, tree stumps, cats and dogs, humans, robots, whatever. We are made in his image, able to respond, the ability. He has to do something to us, or we won't respond, though. And you can look down, if you look at the handout of our confession, error number 8. This is the response to the Reformed understanding interpretation of Romans 6 and several other scriptures we'll look at in just a second. 400 years ago, this is a virtual quote, paraphrase, in the first part there, where it says paragraph 8 of that response. Again, I mentioned earlier that heresy was threatening to tear the church apart in the Netherlands, and so though it was just in one area, people even then were global, and they called in churches, Reformed pastors and elders and leaders from internationally to the Netherlands, to this city called Dort. And they studied the scripture out and came to these helpful conclusions to bring peace. But a key point that was causing controversy is the belief in what you could call resistible grace, understood in the way that error 8 lists it. Here's how it goes. God intends, I'm going to save somebody. He's got grace. Jesus comes and he actually dies for sinners. The Father elects those sinners. The Holy Spirit applies that salvation to that sinner. It comes all the way to the door of your heart. And yet you as the human can stop the train of salvation if you want. Your free will has the power to decide if you're going to be born again. Which is exactly the opposite of what Jesus told Nicodemus in John 3. How the Spirit moves like the wind. You can't control it, you don't know it, but God alone brings it. Or John 1, which says, no one is born by the will of man, or the will of flesh, but of the will of God. And we've looked at those in recent weeks. Sadly, this error is alive and well and very common, but it's also very wrong. Of course, we agree that there are a lot of people who don't want to be saved by Jesus, who resist a sermon or an evangelistic attempt that you might make in a conversation with them, but that's not what's being talked about here. This error is saying that there are people who can and do resist God when he actually saves someone, and yet they resist and veto him. That is, of course, wrong. And the three different scriptures are listed there in the refutation or the answer down there on the bottom of that page. Ephesians 1 verse 19 says that when we believe, we do it according to God's mighty power. It's not the other way around. We believe because of God's mighty power. God's power isn't held up because we're having to make a decision about this and he's waiting to see what we will do. In fact, Ephesians 1, 19 and 20, if you read that passage, says we can be confident that God's power will actually save us because the power he uses to bend your will and change your heart and give you faith is the same power that's only been seen in one other time, in one other place in all of history. The power to raise Jesus from the dead. I don't have that power. You don't have that power. Only God has that power. Faith is a result of God's mighty power. As Ephesians 2 verse 8 says, it's a gift of God. Or 2 Thessalonians 1 verse 11 tells us that God knows your weakness and mine, our corruption, our depravity. And so he sends his powerful saving grace as a fulfillment of his goodness. And he gives us the work of faith. Some of our anti-Reformed friends might respond, well, I believe my faith is a result of God's grace. I believe in grace. God works first with that grace, and then I respond with my free will. Well, I'm glad that people believe in grace. That's why we call one another fellow Christians. But that's not a consistent explanation that they give. When you mean that your response could be to disagree with God and overpower him and stop his grace from saving you, is that really what you mean? You really think you can do that? You really think you have that power? No. God is able to save us. He has to overcome our sinful heart and transform it and bend our will, and he does. 2 Peter 1, verse 3 is listed here as well because it's not just faith, but everything that comes from our faith, our faithfulness, our Christian life, comes because of God's power. As we've said before, those who disagree strongly with our teachings here, with these scriptures, will say, God is a gentleman who would never violate man's free will. But we would want to think of God as an almighty Savior who rescues sinners, whose free will is leading them down the path towards perishing forever. It doesn't mean God isn't a gentleman or isn't respectful, but God is a successful Savior. So rather than a misunderstanding of the sort of freedom that the will has, what is the true spiritual freedom of the will? We see that in Romans 6, 17 and 18. It says, God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, you obeyed from the heart. The form of doctrine to which you were delivered, you were entrusted with these teachings of God, that you're saved by God's grace and called to obey. Romans 6 is especially important. Don't keep sinning. You're new now. And verse 18, it says, you've been set free from sin. Now you're slaves of righteousness. And this is really important because sadly, sometimes, not only other people, but we ourselves as Reformed believers have misunderstood, misapplied, and made things even harder for us to communicate with the world about these teachings. Because you see, just because we believe God is sovereign and that our free will isn't the decision maker to get us into heaven, doesn't mean humans have nothing to do, that they have no responsibility, that we are purely passive spectators in salvation. We are to just let go and let God. That is not what the Bible teaches at all. And again, as I say, that might surprise you, because I know I've heard many people through the years who have misunderstood this teaching. God made us humans. And part of being human is that we have a will, which means we make decisions and we decide to do this or do that. And we have a heart, which is called to love God and to delight in Him. We have a mind, which is made to think and explore God's thoughts and His world and delight in all that He has made. Of course, once we've fallen into sin, Adam and Eve, long ago in Genesis 3, we didn't stop being humans, but all that it meant to be human gets twisted and corrupted, bent out of shape. And it's salvation that bends us back into proper shape, but it's bent out of shape so that now with our mind, as Romans 1 tells us, we suppress the truth. We don't want to know about God. Why is this stuff going on the way it is in our culture? Why are people redefining marriage, for example, and all these other things, and morality? Because they, in their sinful mind, are pushing away the truth. That's what's happening. It's not a surprise. It's always happened throughout history, everywhere. And our hearts, instead of loving God, we hate Him. We're at war with Him. If you talk up at work or in school or among friends about your faith, you might get in trouble. People hate, not you, though it might come at you, but ultimately it's because they hate God. They hate Jesus. And our will, our decision making, as sinners, what is that? To fulfill our own lusts and cravings, selfishness. This is what happens. How does such a enslaved will get freed? Is God an angry father who forces us to obey out of mere fear? You better obey me or else. Of course, we know hell exists and we must believe in the Lord or else. But is that the way God relates to us? Most of us know by experience with our own children, when they're younger, we can say, these are the rules and they have to obey, or else. But as they get a little bit older, we're not able to enforce some of those things in the same way because they're bigger now. But also, we want them to come to the point to where they're going to obey, not just because we said so, but because they agree. That's a good thing. They ought to. It's from the heart. They made their bed, they cleaned their room because they wanted to have a clean room. And even if mom and dad are gone and we'll never know what they did or didn't do or said or didn't say or where they were or whatever, that they're still going to do the right thing from the heart. Well, that's how God relates to us. He changes our heart so that we can love Him. We're not robots or puppets. God makes us new creatures. Philippians 2 puts it very plainly. Philippians 2, 12 and 13 says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling because it's God working in you to will and to do for His good pleasure. Right? Don't work for your salvation. That's not what it says. Whatever you do is going to help you get saved, but work out the implications. You're already saved. Now God's at work in you. God is at work in you. Do I have to believe? Yes. Who's believing? God doesn't believe in God for you. You're believing in God. But your ability to believe in God is something God works in you. That's what the Bible says. Your human will is not obliterated or erased. You're not a senseless stock and block. God expects his people to live a life of thankfulness, to believe a life of thankfulness. Scripture is plain. Our confession has always been this. Whether we understood it or applied it, or I don't know, but this has always been. It's helpful for us to start pulling these things together again. Jesus taught this in John 6. In John 6, verse 44 and 45, Jesus said, "Nobody can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise that person up at the last day. And is written in the prophets, they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me." This is one of the other places. We looked at John 3, I think, a couple weeks ago. But this is another place where Jesus teaches this irresistible, effective grace. He says the Father has to draw the elect, or nobody comes to heaven. Nobody comes to Jesus unless the Father himself draws that person. It's not your free will drawing you. It's not you weighing all the different religious options out there and thinking Christianity makes the most sense or can do the most for me, so I'm going to go. But it's the Father drawing you. However, Jesus goes on to say that sovereign grace doesn't ignore who you are as a human. The drawing of the Father brings, as verse John 6, 45 says, people who have heard and learned from the Father as they come to him. That's activity of the mind and of the will and of the heart. That's the sweet bending of the Father, making us listen to the words of Jesus. There are people, they hear, oh, there's Sunday morning. Oh, I'm going to go to church. Not just because it's tradition, but because I want to. And there are other people, Sunday morning, oh, I'm going to roll over and go back to bed. Why is it that you are drawn? It's because the Father is drawing you. You have the Spirit of God in you, working that change in your will. What Jesus is talking about here is just fulfillment of the prophets. These passages we've looked at in more detail in past weeks as well. Jeremiah 33, about that new covenant that would come when God writes his law in our heart. In our mind. Ezekiel 36, that God gives us a new heart and causes us to obey. And so this idea that I would be sweetly bent, that my will would be straightened out so that I will serve the Savior, is nothing new. It's nothing new to us, even if the words put in that order might be a little bit unusual to your ears. It's consistent with all of these scriptures. How does our catechism put the definition of repentance? What's the dying of the old man? Heartfelt sorrow for sin. You're not a robot. Don't say you got nothing to do. Heartfelt sorrow for sin. Heartfelt. Hating it. Actions of the will. And the making alive of the new man. Heartfelt joy in God through Christ. I just don't feel happy. It's not asking if you feel happy. Pray that the Lord would change your emotions and make the decision of your will. I've got joy. Bad stuff's happening all around me, but I've got joy deep down in my heart because of who Christ is, and I belong to him, and I trust in him no matter what. Heartfelt joy. God changes your will and mind to be able to say that so that you want this to take place. And when it isn't, when you fall into sin here and there throughout our life, as we all do, you moan and groan about that. You don't excuse it, but you moan it about it because you know you're not supposed to sin. And you turn back to God and pray for forgiveness and more strength and renewal. That's the bending of our will that God does for us and in us. It starts the very first moment we believe, and he changes that stubborn rebel that you and I are, from people who hate God to people who love him and submit willingly, bowing before Jesus as Lord, crying out for his mercy, promising a life of thankfulness to the God from whom every good and perfect gift comes down from heaven. We do, as what Romans 6 says in verse 17, we obey him from the heart. The second thing we see, and I'll look at this much more briefly, is that this saving grace comes through God's means. Now that God has caused us to be born again, his elect, how are we fed? Regeneration, being born again, gives us the illustration that God uses of a baby who was born. And so, spiritually speaking, we're newborn babies. God gave us life. How are we going to stay alive? We're helpless. What's going to sustain us? What are the nutrients that will strengthen us and protect us from the toxins of sin, from falling back into our old ways? Well, the Bible says very plainly, God uses means, tools, instruments. And that's what Article 17 was all about. It's kind of a couple of really long sentences that were difficult to follow, I'm sure. If you read it through a couple more times, you'll grasp it a little better, I know. But first, it uses this illustration. You know, when God created the universe, first he said, let there be light, and there was light, but then he started to take the substance of things he formed, and he fashioned it, and he created it, and he used means. He uses natural processes. When God created the universe, he gives us our daily bread, right? But he doesn't drop it down like manna from heaven anymore, because we're not traveling with millions of people through the desert on the way to the promised land. No, when God gives us our daily bread, how does he do it? He gives you a paycheck. He gives you a retirement account. And when you get that, you go to the store and you buy bread. And then you have to go home and you have to toast the bread and you have to put it on the plate and then you have to clean up afterwards. You see, God uses that human responsibility and all the people involved in that, those means to accomplish the end of giving you daily bread. Why is there bread to buy in the store? Why are farmers able to? Why are there funds out there? Because of God's behind-the-scenes work, absolutely. But he uses means. In the same way, with our salvation, with our spiritual growth, God uses things to continually feed and nourish us. His word, his sacraments, church discipline and accountability, all these things by the power of the Holy Spirit are the things God uses to keep bending our will, to keep reshaping it and fashioning it straighter and straighter, to become more and more after God's image, so we can stop fighting Jesus and start serving him. That's what God calls us to do. One scripture that blends a lot of these things together is 1 Peter. 1 Peter 2, and in the end of chapter 1 as well, but 1 Peter 2, verse 2 says, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word that you may grow thereby. And that milk that's being talked about, that word there, is not the Bible itself, but actually, it's the preaching and teaching of that Bible. Each week's sermon is food for your soul today. You're being fed. You may have already had breakfast, but you're still being fed from God's word. And the sacraments, like what we celebrate next week, are also means in God's hands, tools to assure you in times of doubt, in seasons of distress and discomfort and discouragement, that Jesus really did come to earth. He really did come for me. He really does know who I am and what's going on in my life. And church discipline, a means that God uses to protect me from slipping into error, from disciplining my mind and heart. Does it matter what I believe? I don't care. I just show up. No. So we're going to be disciplined to recite the Apostles' Creed or these words from the Heidelberg Catechism or these scriptures summarized in the Canons of Dort or whatever. And we'll talk to one another. I haven't seen you in a couple of weeks. What's going on? All these things are part of that church accountability, tools in God's hand to straighten you and me out, to sweetly bend our will to serve the Savior. That's what God is doing. That's what God is doing. You know, this connects with Christmas, because Christmas is also a reminder to us of a miracle. And just because God does miracles doesn't mean he can't do ordinary things because of the miracles. What is Christmas about? The miracle of Emmanuel. God's with us. Jesus was that one in the manger there. And so too, the doctrines of grace, of TULIP, reminding us of God's irresistible and saving grace, they tell us God's near. He comes to our heart. That's why we can sing and rejoice, Lord, come to my heart. Because you've sweetly bent my will to want Jesus to come, rather than to be like those who said, there's no room in the inn, get out of here. No, we want Jesus to come. This is the practical payoff for understanding how God sweetly bends our heart. It doesn't remove our responsibility, but makes us able by his grace to love him and to love him more. We're not robots. We're joyful and willing children, offering a ready and sincere spiritual obedience from our mind, our will, our emotions. That's amazing. Jesus' grace does an awful lot in us. What an effective grace that saves even a wretch like me. Amen. Let's stand together. Oh, Heavenly Father, your grace is amazing. It is sovereign, meaning you are king, but it is designed and applied to specific souls, to those who are your children. Thank you for opening our minds and our hearts, and for not erasing our responsibility, but enabling it and calling us to be fed upon your word and sacraments and the church accountability so that we can continue to be shaped and transformed sweetly by God, the good and faithful and loving Father, sweetly drawing us unto yourself. We want to be here today, not simply out of tradition, but because you're in our hearts. We pray as Jesus taught us, saying together, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.